This must be part of God's plan that you hear the special music at the end of the service. I can tell you you're going to hear Jesus Does, because if I probably mess with this sheet music up here, somebody get upset with me. But I won't do that, and hopefully as the computer reboots, it will decide to behave. Because that's what all good IT people tell you to do, right? If it doesn't work, shut it down and start over. And we're going to pray that PowerPoint will be happy after we do that this morning. And in the meantime, you're just going to have to listen to me. And did I hear an amen? That's all I need for pastor's appreciation right there. That's it. Wow. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for being an awesome God. And even this morning, as things have just not gone the way we had hoped, Lord, we can rest assured that you are still a sovereign God and you are in charge. And Lord, we just pray that the distractions that have been here this morning could be put aside and we could listen in and focus on what your word has for us this morning and be able to apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As long as my notes work, we're good. This whole digital world might be trouble. Now we got to get to my notes. If we were to go around and take time this morning and I were to ask each one of you what you thought the signs were of a healthy church, you'd probably all have some different answers. And it's interesting what some people think is it really is a sign of a healthy church. Some people think it's how many people attend. Is the church full of people on Sunday morning? That is the signs of a healthy church. Other people may look and say, no, the signs of a healthy church is a church that has plenty of money in the operating budget. And when the expenses arise, when the air conditioners go out, they're able to pay the bills and have no problems. That's a sign of a healthy church. Others may say, well, the sign of a healthy church is a church that has lots of programs. A church that has an established children's ministry, a church that has an established youth group, and a church that is able to put on an amazing vacation Bible school every summer when the kids are out of school. A church that has a ministry for young adults and young married people and old people. And the list goes on and on. All these various programs. That's the sign of a healthy church. Others may look at the church and say, no, a sign of a healthy church is when you walk in and you come into those doors and they sing, the worship just blows the roof off the building. That's the sign of a healthy church. They're willing to clap their hands, raise their hands, signs of a healthy church. But folks, I can tell you, there are churches who can have all these things and not be healthy. See, the reality is the Bible tells us that a healthy church is a church that looks like the body of Jesus Christ. A healthy church is a church when individuals use their talents and their spiritual gifts to serve Christ. Each member does their part to function as a body. Each individual is striving to be more and more like Jesus Christ each and every day. These are the signs of a healthy church. I would rather have 10 people functioning as a body than 1,000 in attendance in a church, because that is the sign of health when it comes to church. Literally being the body of Christ, functioning as the body of Christ. Last week, we looked at a passage. And if you remember, as we finished chapter 13, last week we were focusing on what it would be to be ready, and being ready, and the emphasis of being ready to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. And last week we learned that the significance of being ready is that we need each other. We need to take sin seriously. We need to hold each other accountable. And really, Paul is going to continue on this line of thought as he continues on in chapter 13. And if you turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians 13, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And I believe there are some things that we can put into practice that will ensure that we are a healthy church. One of those things that we need to put into practice is we need to make sure that we never make assumptions as we look at verse 1. Now, last week we looked at a passage from Colossians chapter 3 in verse 16 where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And as we looked at this verse, we can see that we are to be involved in each other's lives. And there's part of this verse where it says we're to teach, but not only teach, we're to admonish one another. And as Paul continues on here in chapter 13, I believe that before we admonish, we need to make sure we're not making assumptions. We need to make sure that we're not jumping to conclusions. And we see this with what he says in verse 1. If you follow along in your Bibles, Paul would say, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Notice what Paul says here, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." And again, context is important here. We have to remember what Paul, as he was winding down in chapter 12, some of the things he was dealing with. He was dealing with sins in the church. He was dealing with the fact that the church had refused to repent. And now he's like, once again, he's like, "This is the third time I'm coming to you, church." Number one was when he went and established the church and shared the gospel and the church was planted. Number two was what is often referred to as the painful visit, because Paul went because they weren't living like they should. They weren't being the church. They were not a healthy church. So Paul visits them again. And here he says, "I'm coming a third time." You know, and I kind of made reference to it last week. This is kind of like Paul saying, "Dad's coming home. You need to get your act together." And sure enough, that's what we're seeing take place here. But Paul's saying, "Listen, I'm not coming because I've made assumptions. I'm not coming because of hearsay. I have two or three witnesses." Notice once again what we read. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word has been established." So this idea, these things that Paul has heard about, that we read about in 12 verse 20, you know, the fact that there are contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions and backbitings, and some of these things were taking place. Paul, this wasn't hearsay. This had been established by the witness of two or three people. Paul had confidence that what he heard was taking place. These sins were happening. And really, he's following a biblical guideline. Can you imagine that? A biblical guideline that was set up way back in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Where in chapter 19, verse 15, we're told, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So it's not, "Oh, I think this is going on." And that's enough to convict someone in a court of law, which still kind of carries over into our court system today. But there need to be two or three witnesses before you can accuse someone of this iniquity. And really, Jesus would say the same thing in the New Testament. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17, chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. We read, "Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Boy, does that sound familiar? "And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." So here you go. Someone sins against you. You don't directly go to the church because at that point it's your word against their word, correct? So what's Jesus say? You've gone to them, they refuse to repent. Now you take one or two more people with you, confront the person again, If they refuse to repent, now you have the two or three witnesses to take it to the church. You know, and this is a guideline many churches will use for church discipline. If someone is living in sin and refuse to repent, and you have the two or three witnesses, you bring it to the church, and you know, the idea of treating them as a tax collector is the idea that their membership is revoked. They are no longer allowed to be a member of the church because of their failure to repent of their sins. Folks, it's so important when it comes to this idea. I mean, we saw last week, I think it's important. We may not like it. I don't think Paul liked it, but the Bible tells us we're to admonish one another. But boy, we need to make sure we're not going to someone because we assume something took place. We need to make sure it has taken place. We need to have those two or three witnesses. And I can tell you, I've seen the destruction that can take place when this pattern's not followed. I know of a church where several families didn't agree with something the leadership was doing. And this wasn't a doctrinal issue. They were never gone to. They were never two or three witnesses. It's just they didn't agree with leadership. So what does the leadership do? They send these three families letters in the mail saying, your membership is revoked. Folks, that happened over 13 years ago, and the church is not the same today as a result of it. Because every word hadn't been established. There weren't witnesses. There weren't this. And they weren't following the guidelines in the Bible. And I think the same is true when we feel led by the Holy Spirit to admonish someone, we need to make sure that we're not doing so on hearsay. We need to make sure that we have the witness of two or three people and that we know it to be true. As Paul says in this passage, every word has been established. He's not thinking, well, they might be outburst of wrath. There might be jealousies. He knows because it's been established. Now, there's some question. Well, who were the witnesses? One of them may have been Titus. We know Titus was there. And we also know that from what we've read and studied in 2 Corinthians, Titus went to take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and that he took other men with him. And it's possible that it's these two or three men who have come back to Paul and said, well, they did a pretty good job in giving for the people in Jerusalem, but you should know that church is a mess right now. And again, go back to those sins in verse 20 of chapter 12. They're divisive sins. You know, anger, outburst of anger, jealousies, backbiting. These are the kinds of things that, instead of unifying the body of Christ, are causing division within the body of Christ. Again, signs of an unhealthy church. And so, if we desire to follow God's plan, and I pray that each one of us desire to follow His word, then admonishing is part of the Christian life. And that means we have to be willing to go to others and not out of assumption, but because we know something's taking place in their life that is contrary to Scripture, go to them and talk to them and try to bring reconciliation, try to bring restoration to their life and to relationships. Because we're told to do that, we have to make sure that we can say, as Paul has said in verse 1, that we have established every word. But as we continue on and we make it to verse 2, I think there's another thing. And once we get past these first two points, it's this sermon's not quite so harsh any longer. But in order for a church to be healthy, we need to make sure that there are consequences for sin. And again, I think it's because we can relate. If we've ever been in trouble at home and we were really wishing that Dad would get held up from getting home, I think we see this carry on in verse 2 as Paul continues on. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. What do you think he means when he says, I will not spare? Like, here's your, you know, it's like these people, I think Paul wants them to know, he's serious about this. We need to repent now. You know, and it's interesting, Paul's giving them sufficient warning. I mean, this is twice now in this letter that he said, I'm coming a third time. You better get your act together. You know, it's one of the things, and I feel like I can say it now because I didn't run for the last hurricane, so I've officially gone through a hurricane. I got lots of criticism for Irma and leaving from you folks, almost admonished for it. But one thing I've learned after going through a hurricane, because a lot of people, when you live in Florida and they're up north, they're like, man, those hurricanes, that's got to be terrible. One thing I will tell them is, the thing about a hurricane is you have plenty of advanced warning. Unless you totally shut off television, radio, and internet, you know at least within 7 days before a hurricane's going to show up, or that there's the potential that a hurricane's going to show up. So you have time to plan, and this is kind of what Paul's doing here. He's like, listen, I'm coming. You need to get ready. You need to repent. But one of the things we see is Paul is saying, if you don't, I'm not going to spare you. Now, what does that mean? What is Paul going to do when he says, I'm not going to spare? Well, what we do know from his first letter is what he would say to the church concerning, and this is crazy that this was taking place in the church. There was a young man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother, and the church had turned a blind eye to it. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. It says, for indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, those are some harsh words. And the reality is, I believe delivering over into Satan is to remove him from the congregation. Remove him from the body of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the things where I don't think we can comprehend the unity that took place within the church in the days of Paul. You know, if there's some of you who are members here today and you do something and we were saying, you know what, you can't be a member here. There are probably 100 other churches in Cape Coral that you could find your way to. And you could go and worship there. To be asked to leave the church during the days of the early church would be almost like someone who I talked to who was trying to quit smoking. And they said, you know, not to pick up a cigarette and smoke it, there was a time in my life it was like you were asking me not to breathe. And basically, when someone would be told they could no longer be part of the church, it would be almost like you're saying to them, you can no longer breathe. I mean, it was so much part of their life and so much community, so much family, so much there. And not to be part of that would be devastating. And to be told that you couldn't come back, guess what would happen? You would repent. Because you longed for that community. You wanted to be back in the church. And in some ways, it seems harsh. And as I've said, I'm not so sure it's quite as effective in 2023 as it was in Paul's day. I fear way too often, and I've said this before, churches looked at as an activity. And folks, this is where we have to get our mind straight about this, because if we look at church as an activity, it becomes something we check off of our spiritual to-do list. Go to church on Sunday morning. Check. Go to church on Sunday evening. Well, that's a little smaller check, but we got it. Wednesday evening, check. Read our Bibles, check. Pray, check. But see, church is not something we do. It's who we are. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this morning? It's not, it has nothing to do with this building. It has to do with the contents of the building this morning. We are the church, and we need to see that. And when it comes, if we really believe that, if we really live life that way, if we build a community that functions as the body of Jesus Christ, if anyone is caught in sin and asked to leave, there is going to be repentance. There's going to be mourning because they do not want to be placed outside of that church, outside of that community. And folks, I hate to say it, but I think way too often in churches today, people are living lives of sin with no consequences when it comes to the local church. The reality is no one likes to go through that process. And in my 53, almost 54 years, I've only seen it take place once. Which makes me wonder if I've just been in good churches or people have been turning blind eyes to the sin that was taking place. But the reality is, if we truly desire to be a healthy church, it's necessary. There needs to be consequences, and there will be consequences for sin. Sin always has consequences, but it needs to take place in the local church as well. But now we move on to a little more exciting stuff. If we want to be a healthy church, we need to allow the power of God to work through us. Now that's a little more exciting, isn't it? Yep, all right, even the young lady in the back is amen in there. But we see that as we look at verses 3 and 4, as Paul continues on, says, since we seek proof of Christ, or since you seek a proof of Christ, speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we live with him by the power of God toward you. Well, that's a mouthful. But what you see is a lot of weakness being compared to the power of God. Right? And Paul starts off, you want proof that I'm speaking the words of Christ. And he goes on and he begins to give them proof. And the reality is we know from the study of this book that this church is questioned everything about Paul. You know, the super apostles have come in, they put doubt in the church's mind, so they're questioning Paul and his new covenant message. They're questioning Paul and his apostleship because, you know, he doesn't require any money to be given to him. They've questioned everything about Paul, and now evidently they've even questioned his writing being from God or being the words of Christ. And he wants to make it clear here, you know what, I may not be eloquent in speech, I may not be what you think I should be in person, but I assure you that in my weakness, in my meekness, in what you see, in the failures you see in me, what you are reading are the very words of Christ. They are the powerful words of God. And we see that even Paul says that about himself in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold towards you. You know, and there again, Paul's making the point, I may be gentle and lowly among you, but I'm bold in my writing. Why is he bold in his writing? Because he's writing the words of God. Folks, I hope you grasp the significance when it comes to the power of God's word. Right, we went through the book of Hebrews in Sunday school a few months back, and in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews would write the following about God's word. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We cannot underestimate the power of God's word. It has the power to change lives. Do you believe that this morning? In fact, I pray that as you're sitting before me this morning, you've experienced that power. I pray that if nothing else, you've experienced the power of the gospel message. And as you sit before me this morning, you have the assurance when you take your last breath, you will enter into glory. You will enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. I think it was said in Sunday school this morning, you will have an address change. And Paul, as he continues on in verse 4, he talks about even Jesus Christ and that he was crucified in weakness. Right, verse 4, it says, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live by him in the power of God towards you. You know, we know that Jesus is God. We know that he took on flesh. We know that he died in the flesh. He died in weakness. But Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 would say this concerning Jesus. It would say, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Again, we see that he was buried in weakness, but he was raised in power. And the reality is, when you consider who Jesus is, he was meek and gentle here on earth. It may seem like he was harsh to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews. We've been reading and seeing some of this conflict take place in our study on Wednesday nights. But when you really consider who he is, he was gentle and meek. Like, who do you think you are to tell me that what I can and can't do on the Sabbath? I created the Sabbath, pal. You know, they're gone. Or the ground opens up. Boop. We see that in Scripture, right? Jesus could have done that. He could have done it, but he didn't. He chose not to. And so we see this what Paul is describing as weakness, but yet risen in power, that he has power. And folks, this applies to you and me. So often I think we look around at the troubles of this world and we look at all the things that are going on and we feel powerless. Well, in our human abilities, we are. But I can tell you the one thing that can fix our world, the one thing that can fix our country, and that is the power of God's Word. And so we need to proclaim it boldly, and as we proclaim the power of the Word, we need to trust that the Holy Spirit will use it to change lives. And I think that is true as when it comes to a church. And I've said this over and over and over and over and over again. When it comes to admonishing one another, we need to make sure when we go to someone to admonish them that we have scriptural support for what we're admonishing them for. It cannot be because they're doing something we don't like or they're doing something that goes against a tradition we cherish or a preference that we have. It has to be because they're living contrary to God's Word. It's as we take them to God's Word and the power of God works in their life along with the Holy Spirit that repentance will take place and change will happen. But we have to believe that, and we have to stop trying to figure out how to fix things on our own. I mean, I'll date myself a little bit here, but we need to stop listening to Oprah and Dr. Phil. But I can assure you, they do not have the answers. But lastly, this morning, as we look at verses 5 and 6, we see that there should be visible signs of growth if we want to be a healthy church. As Paul continues on in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. You know, it's interesting, you know, really the church of Corinth has almost been demanding proof from Paul. Proof that he's an apostle. Proof that he's speaking the words of Christ. And here Paul's kind of flipping the page on them. No, you need to examine yourself. And there's some question about, you know, Paul says disqualified. And is Paul questioning their salvation? In this particular context, I don't think so. But I think what he may have in mind is that they are disqualifying themselves for the prize or for reward that Christ may have for them, really that we looked at in standing before the judgment seat of Christ, Because even as Paul would conclude in verse 6, he says, know that we are not disqualified. You know, although the super apostles or the troublemakers in Corinth may have tried to disqualify Paul, Paul wants to stand before them and say, you can rest assured, we are not disqualified. Now, I think Paul is looking forward to the day that he gets to go and see Jesus. He knows and is certain of his salvation, and I think he's more excited about seeing Jesus than any reward that he's going to receive. But this idea, when Paul asks them to examine themselves, and this is an interesting thing because it's not like just you need to do it once, is the Greek, way it's written in the Greek. This needs to be a continual process. You need to be always examining yourself on a regular basis. And I believe the idea is to examine where you're at in the sanctification process. Well, that was a big fancy word. The idea of sanctification is that as we grow in our faith, we begin to look less like the world and less like the sinful person we were when we were saved. And as we are sanctified, we begin to look more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, it is a process that will not be complete until we take our last breath, our address changes, and we enter into heaven's glory. Be at that point that we will be done with sin in our lives. But in the meantime, as we examine ourselves, we should see some growth. And I thought it was appropriate, since you asked, to show some pictures this morning. Now, this was our grandson, Joel, shortly after he was born. Now, many of you know we were gone for 2 weeks this past August to celebrate his one-year-old birthday. Now, if he looked like this at a year old, there'd be some concern. Because really, at this stage, there are three things that a baby does. They eat, actually four. They eat, they sleep, they cry, and they fill their diapers. Are we in agreement with that, Josh and Brooke? Yes. See, I've got proof. They eat, they sleep, they cry, they fill their diapers. Now, if they were a year old and that's all they still did, if they still looked this way, there'd be some concern, right? And you'll see he's changed a little bit over the past year. Now, this is the normal. This is the what you would expect in the development of Christ. But the same is true when it comes to our spiritual lives. When we first accept Jesus Christ, we're still going to struggle with sins. We're still going to struggle with the things of the flesh. But the more we grow in our faith, the more we get involved in the body of Christ, the more we serve in the church, the more we do, the more we study God's word, the more like Jesus Christ we become. And Paul is saying, examine yourself. Are you seeing this take place? And I think about some of the questions we can ask ourselves that will help us follow through with this examination. The first is, do we have an appetite for God's word? You know, over and over, and Carmen even said it this morning, it's kind of his soapbox, he's going to die on it, but we need to not just read the word, we need to study the word. And I even pray that a little bit of what draws you to come to our church service is that God's word's involved. You're going to learn from it. At least I hope you learn something from it. And it's as we learn from God's word that we become more like Christ. But the question is there a hunger for it? Is there an appetite for it? One more picture, because this is how our appetite should look like when it comes to Scripture, right? We should want to lick up the crumbs of Scripture. Every morsel. Right, we saw in Sunday school, all Scripture is God-breathed this morning from 2 Timothy. And so that means it's all important. We need every morsel of it. We ought to be taking in. We ought to be allowing it to work in our lives and have an appetite that says, I don't want to stop eating this meal. But the second question that follows up, if we have an appetite for God's Scripture, is are we applying what we learn from God's word to our lives? And when God reveals a sin in our lives, how do we respond? Do we repent as Paul's desiring from the church of Corinth, or do we justify as we talked about last week? You know, when we deal with scriptures, right, Romans 13, it tells us that we're to submit to every ordinance of man, to all the governing authorities, do Do we repent or do we continue to justify? You know, when it comes to our taxes, do we report all the income that we made? When it comes to how we drive our car, do we actually stop at stop signs? Now you're like, man, now he's bringing conviction that I didn't want. But the reality is, those are the things that have been instituted by the governing authorities. And often, we are guilty of justifying it. And the reality is, unless and until the day, and I think the day is coming, and we'll have to make that decision, until the day the government tells us we have to do something that goes against Scripture, we are to submit to it. And the only reason I say that is Paul made that clear in the book of Acts when they were told not to do something. They said, we must obey God rather than man, because the government was telling them to do something, or the authorities were telling him to do something that went against God's word. But until that happens, Scripture tells us we are to submit. And this is just one example, but it comes back to that question, are we willing to repent of our sins, or do we continue to justify? I think this is a valid question when we examine ourselves. Are we still like the world, or are we becoming more like Christ? And I pray that as you study God's word, as you hear God's word, that you're able to apply it. In fact, often that is my prayer before service, is that not only do you hear, but you have the ability to apply, that the Spirit gives you the strength to apply. And it says we apply God's word to our lives, we will grow in our faith. And as we apply God's word to life, our lives, we will look less like the world and more like Jesus Christ. And it says we do this as a church, we will be ready to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. And it says we do this as a church, we can be a healthy church. The reality is, the health of a church requires us all to do our part. And I think way too often people think that the health of the church is dependent upon the pastors and the leadership. And it's true, as a pastor, I have a role. I have a role to present to you sound doctrine and teaching. I have a role to help equip you as saints, along with the leadership of the church, but that only goes so far. You know, for a church to truly be healthy, each individual needs to do their part. And as we grow in our faith, the church will become more and more healthy. As we begin to function as the body of Christ, each member doing its part, we will begin more and more to reflect our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in order to make sure this takes place, we need to be willing to be admonish one another, not making assumptions, but making sure that we have our facts straight. We need to ensure that there are consequences for sin within this local body of believers. And most importantly, we need to allow the power of God to work through us and be willing to examine our lives, seeing if we are growing in our faith, becoming more like Jesus Christ each and every day. And I believe it's as we do this, we can be a church that is successful in fulfilling the Great Commission. We can be a church that reaches lost people. Be a church that makes a difference in this world. And guess what? We'll be a church that does this in weakness, but it'll be the power of God working through us that accomplishes it. And as we do this, again, I think it's just one more way that we can ensure that we are ready to stand before judgment, the judgment of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you this morning. And Lord, we just we pray that as your word has been preached today, that it has made a difference in each one of our lives, and that your Spirit just convicts where we need to be convicted and empowers us to apply what needs to apply. And we pray this in Jesus' name.